I suppose you can just come detached and read it and just kind of read it. And perhaps maybe wonder what it might have been like to have had such a vision. Or we can camp out there a little bit and marvel. Literally stand in awe of what's actually transpiring here. And the message that it brings. The challenge, certainly. The message simply entitled In His Presence in our key verse is verse 3 this morning. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. I don't know how a finite mind wraps itself around this verse and its truth. The holiness of God. What I am convinced of this morning is that it doesn't exist as it ought to. I've chosen verse 3 to be the key verse for this message, though we certainly will address several others. But holiness. Holiness. How do we understand what it is and what it is like? I mean, after all, we are commanded in Scripture to be holy in our lives. Amen. God doesn't pass it out there as an option or just a nice suggestion. When you look into the first chapter of 1 Peter, and read in verses 15 and 16, be holy is in the imperative. Is not just important, it's a command. Do it. So twice in 1 Peter, the Holy Spirit of God commands for you and I to be holy. Verse 15 of 1 Peter chapter 1 says, But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That word conversation has to do with the manner of life, the conduct, the behavior, the deportment with which we conduct ourselves day in and day out. From one set of circumstances to another. From one moment to the next. It is not just simply as long as everything's going okay. Even when we're surprised by a momentary negative event in our lives, be holy. Conduct yourselves accordingly. But it says in the ensuing verse, so we not only have holy, holy, holy mentioned thrice in Isaiah chapter 6, we have it addressed twice back to back by Peter. Because it is written, be ye holy, which is a reference back to Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. God is establishing a basis upon which you and I are going to have a walk with Him. The basis upon which we are going to have a relationship with Him. On His terms, not ours. When you get married, ladies, you didn't let your husband tell you this, I'm going to get married to you, but it's going to be on my terms. I'm going to get to do whatever I want to do, whenever I want to do it, the way I want to do it. And if you married him, then you need a psychiatrist. But it's the same way, men. You didn't get married with the idea that your wife was going to be able to do whatever she wanted, whenever she felt like doing it. You knew that there was a basis upon which the two of you came together in which there was going to be a relationship. And that relationship could not be based on self-centeredness and selfishness for an individual. Because that will destroy and ruin a relationship very quickly. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. At the very least, in these two passages alone, God is clearly stating that He is the believer's standard for holy living. To establish anyone or anything other than Christ as the standard for you and I to live our lives is sheer ignorance and to make excuses in an attempt to justify our unwillingness. To do so, to order our lives, is to be a carnal Christian. So, some of the decisions and the choices that I am seeing and I am hearing in from professing Christians, the things that they're saying, the things they're doing, the things that they're making as far as decisions, choices, reveals, I believe this one's how so far so many of us today have moved from being anything but holy, not even remotely so. Looking at what goes on in our homes, what goes on in our lives. I believe that the word clueless doesn't even do justice to the vast number of believers who simply do not seem to get what the Christian life is about or why God has, in His mercy and grace, commanded His love to us, Lord, as sinners. But as we go through this historical record in Judah and Benjamin's history, as Isaiah is called to prophesy and to warn them and challenge them to bring about a change and revival, that God is not merely sharing Judah's spiritual ineptness. God is also showing us the word picture of any nation, I believe of any home and any person, their spiritual decline and cost of doing business with sin, Satan, and the world or the flesh. And so by God's grace, we're going to look at the vision, the voices, and the view this morning in His presence. Father, we just pray that You'll guide and direct. Lord, this chapter holds a pivotal point that could have been taken and addressed by the people. But Lord, I believe we're standing at a crossroads here, even in America today, where the death of a nation is unfolding in our very presence. Lord, we realize that a vast number of Americans don't see it. Sadly enough, a vast number of Christians don't get it. But Father, You are revealing through Your scriptures historical patterns that bring about the death of a spiritual life and a spiritual relationship between an individual and God. Lord, between the home and Yourself and a nation and Yourself. So Father, we pray that as we go through this, that Lord, we will at least recognize and understand where it is that we are in our walk and our relationship with You. Lord, speak to our hearts. Lord, let us not be concentrating about who could have been here, who should have been here. Lord, what it is that You have to say to us, what You want us to take away from this, so that we can, Lord, surrender and yield more fully in the areas that You desire in our own personal lives. Well, Lord, whether to salvation or to rededication, Lord, bring about Your will. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll look first of all at the vision here. Now, it has been stated, and I believe aptly so, that a proper view of God gives us a proper view of our condition. We know that when Isaiah found himself in the presence of the holiness of God, that he cried out, "Woe is me." He said, "For I am a sinner." He said, I am undone. When John stood in the presence of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in that manifestation we read about in the book of Revelation, he fell down as though dead. And I get concerned about my own life and about the life of many other believers that we just come glibly and casually into the presence of God with unconfessed sin. And make our petitions known and expect God to listen and for God to heed and to kind of interact with us, even though we're unwilling to confess the sin or to deal with it. And so a proper view of God gives us a proper view of our condition, and that condition is an unclean leper. Now, we don't know much about leprosy here in the United States. I don't believe anybody's ever probably seen, I don't think in my lifetime I've ever really physically seen a leper. I know that there are those who work with them. I know a good friend of mine, Dr. Ronnie Williamson, with Voices in the Wilderness. He works with organizations out of his organization there, Voices in the Wilderness, with lepers. And they go and they take doctors and they minister a medicine and they minister the gospel to them as well. But I really don't know that I've ever seen a leper. But I do know that historically and biblically, we know that when someone was determined to have leprosy, they were ostracized. They were expected to ostracize themselves, to put themselves off somewhere. And even if they were walking down the road and someone was coming toward them, they would have to cry, "Unclean, unclean," to warn you that they had leprosy. But I have seen pictures of lepers. And I've seen them with their fingers that have fallen off, and their noses, and maybe their ears, and grotesque physical damage that it does. And it's not a very pretty sight. And folks, that is a description, if you will, that when we come before God, we ought to see ourselves at the very least as a leper in the sight of the holiness of God. The time is about 740 B.C. King Uzziah has died. He was also known as King Azariah. But he was a relatively good king. I guess we could call him, in our day, we might call him a moderate. He certainly wasn't a revivalist necessarily, and he wasn't a wicked king, so he was somewhere in the middle of the road there. The Bible reminds us that in the days of Azariah, or King Uzziah, if you will, they did restore the temple and put it back in its proper place, but he didn't do anything about the high places. And the high places were places where people would have their idols and have their images, and some of them would have been right there by the temple, and some would have been by their homes, much times as we see today going down the road, and you'll see statues of Mary in people's yards and so on, as if somehow by giving veneration to Mary that they're going to win favor with her or whatever it is that they may have, but nonetheless it still is idolatry. But we know that he did not remove the places of idolatry, nor did he challenge the worship. And I find it unique, if you will, that it was in the year of King Uzziah's death that God comes to the prophet Isaiah. Why not before? Why not in those days prior to King Uzziah's death, did he not come to the prophet Isaiah in the same context that he has come here? And I've heard some say that Isaiah had placed so much confidence in King Uzziah and the reforms that he did bring about that Isaiah wasn't really in the full place where God wanted him to be to meet the challenges of the nation. Or the idea is simply that once King Uzziah had died, the next king coming in would not have the same heart for the reforms. And so he was going to challenge Isaiah to become a prophet of God that was on fire for God, to bring a message to a people who didn't really want to hear it. And that's always difficult, to bring a message to people who you know don't really want to hear it. But nonetheless, that is the ministry that God has called Isaiah and as well Jeremiah, who would follow him. But we are given the vision that Isaiah saw and the impact that it had upon him in verse 5. He said, "The Lord then said, I, woe is me." Now, you know, oftentimes the word woe in the Old Testament and in other places is synonymous with the idea of death. I believe he was brought to a place where he was his heart was probably at a point of failure, because here he was a sinner in the presence of the holiness of God, if you will. But it goes on and it says there, "Woe was me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So he acknowledged that how he must appear himself in the presence of the holiness of God, as well as the people that he was around. As well, the influence that they might have had among themselves. But as Isaiah was brought into the presence of such holiness, he felt the full weight of his own sinfulness. And we ought to feel something akin to that when we have transgressed God. We have transgressed the holiness of God or the righteousness of God. And we attempt to come in prayer before, we ought to sense that heaviness. I know David did. But he felt the full weight of his own sinfulness. And as he knew, that God does not tolerate uncleanness in his presence, I believe that he trembled and cried out in desperation, declaring that he himself was undone. Or as the word would be, he had felt cut off. That there was something between him and the holiness of God. And there was. It's the same for you and I. If there is sin in our lives, then there is something between us and the Lord. It's called sin. And at this reality, I ask myself, why do I not have a similar sense when I come into His presence, whether in prayer or in worship, whether in private or whether corporately together? Why do I not feel that same sense that there's something unconfessed, something has not been dealt with, something that God has been dealing with me and I have not been honest and forthright with God? How is it that we can live in sin, be part and parcel to sin in our lives, and at the same time come into His presence as if our sin or sins are no big deal? Well, folks, I'm telling you this morning, it is a very big deal. And since the prophet Habakkuk wrote in chapter 1 and verse 13, he writes, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Do we understand that is the nature and the holiness of God? That if we think that we're really coming into the presence of God with unconfessed sin or with sin that we are refusing to acknowledge exists and seeking forgiveness and the cleansing of the blood of our Lord, then Yeah, are we really coming into the presence of the Lord? Maybe in our mind we think so. But even if we do, there's a barrier that is there. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. Now, Habakkuk was expressing a bewilderment, if you will, about God. He said, listen, there is sin all around us here. There are sinful people. And Lord, there are some of us who are trying to live a righteous life, and there's all these sinners around us, and they're not faring too bad in their sin there. And so he says, listen, if you are indeed a God of pure eyes and to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity, then why aren't you dealing with them? Well, I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for God's grace. I am thankful for God's long suffering. I'm thankful for God's patience to give me time to repent. But we have to understand there will come a day when it will be too late. So thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. So where does this leave you and I who dare to tread the courts of His presence with willful disobedience and other sin in our lives? If God cannot behold evil nor look on iniquity, then where does that leave us? Even if we have come here into the sanctuary this morning to lift up the name of the Lord with known and unconfessed sin in our lives, where does that leave us? Where does that leave the character, the nature of our worship? Is it really still a sweet savor unto the Lord as we worship and lift up His name? Or does He find it repugnant when we come with known sin in our lives and we stand before Him and sing songs as if somehow He was the greatest thing in our lives? Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 12 states, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. I believe that it aptly describes the generation of many professing Christians in this day and age. A generation that are pure in their own eyes. Well, I'm not any different than this person. I'm certainly not as bad as that person over there. But yet we still have that filthiness, that uncleanness in our lives. So there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes. They establish their own code of righteousness. They establish their own code of what is right and what is wrong. They don't accept what God has. And I don't know why it is that any one of us at any one time would think that we have a better idea than what God does. But either we have become so desensitized to sin and the ugliness of sin, or we have little to no concept of the holiness of God. It's got to fall in one of those two categories. Either we don't understand the significance of the holiness of God, or we have just become so desensitized. It's easy to do. We mentioned Asaph in Psalm 73. He was becoming desensitized, but at the same time, he was at the same place that Habakkuk was, questioning God. Listen, why is it that we who are right with you, and we're struggling, and those who are unsaved and godless and dishonest in their lives and in their businesses, so to speak, and they don't seem to be struggling like we're struggling. And he said, my feet almost slipped. He was really becoming desensitized. It's easy to do when we live around sin. And we hear the conversations that we hear, and we're bombarded by the shows and the things that we watch and see and the things that we read. But you know, I believe for Isaiah, it took this personal experience to, number one, realize just how abhorrent his life was in relationship to the holiness of God. I'm not such a bad person after all. I do take a shower and I shave and I put on clean clothes every single day and I go out there and I brush my teeth and I do all the, I'm really, and you know what, I'm nice to people, I'm courteous and I'm kind. I'm really not that bad a person. Really? Compared to what? Compared to who? How about comparing ourselves to the Lord? What am I in relationship to Him? What am I? But I believe, secondly, to put all that he knew into the proper perspective. What do I know about myself? What do I know about the Lord? What do I know about righteousness and holiness and sin and transgression? What do I know? Which brings us to the second point, the voices. The voices are from the seraphim, and while some will surely become distracted by their description, and they must have been magnificent creations of God. 6 wings. With 2 they cover their feet, and with 2 they cover their face, and so on. But we get distracted by their description, and it is all they will take away from this text or from this portion of Scripture, as it says in verse 3. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." That's what we need to take away. But some people get all caught up in angelology and seraphims and cherubims and all of that thing there. And they'll wonder and they'll marvel. I marvel at verse 3. I marvel at it. Lord, I can't comprehend it. Someday I will. I can understand the necessity of it. And I can understand the need and the necessity of my own life to work toward that. For certainly if He says, "Be ye holy as I am holy," there's a process. It doesn't take place in one day. But every day, I ought to be more like Him than I was the day before. The fact that the word holy is mentioned three times is cause for serious consideration to you and I. Anytime when it's mentioned twice, let alone three times. Literally, by the time you hear it the third time, then it becomes emphatic and reveals just how far removed from any form of sin God is. The mere fact that God is holy and has called you and I to be holy addresses the basis upon which God is able to have a close and intimate relationship with you and me. Listen, if you've had an antagonistic husband, it's very difficult to have a good relationship with him, isn't it? Or vice versa. And it doesn't change between us and the Lord. The problem for many professing believers is that there is this cultural holiness in which the movement today is not moving towards God's requirement for holiness as much as it is to adapt and conform to the character and the behavioral patterns of others professing Christians around us. You know, the church has a lot to say about what's acceptable and what isn't acceptable, and you look at what's going on in some of the churches there, and I have grave questions about their concept and their understanding, let alone the desire for holiness in their midst. We become tolerant, accepting. Here, it is a great problem. God has not called you and I to be like those around us. The Apostle Paul said, comparing ourselves among ourselves, we're not wise. God has not called us to be like those around us. He has called us to be like Himself. Like Himself. Now that changes. Hey, I want to be like the preacher. No, you don't want to be like the preacher. You want to be like God. So then, holiness is our conformity to the character of God. Holiness is our conformity to the character of God. And in this context, I must ask myself often, frequently, would God think that my thoughts do my deeds? Would God attempt to justify sin as I do? Would God allow any form of sin to be present in His life? Would God disregard His own precepts? And the answer is, obviously, of course He wouldn't. Because if He did, then He would no longer be what? He would no longer be holy. Remember back what Habakkuk raised as a question to God? See, he understood the character and the nature of holiness. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. Plainly put this morning, God, because God is holy, He can never excuse or overlook any sin that you and I commit, however small we may deem it to be. God cannot overlook it. David, really, I believe, lived quite an exemplary life. Wouldn't you say this morning? I believe he lived a very exemplary life. He only made one mistake. All he made was simply one mistake. Oh, but preacher, it was a huge mistake. Sin is sin. Sin is sin. Let's stop putting big and small on it. Sin is what sin is. It all comes from either the flesh or from the sin nature. But by the time God was finished with his, in God's holiness, he said, the sword will never depart. over that one act. Nevertheless, the sword shall not leave or depart from your house. You see, God cannot overlook, no matter how small sin might be. Oh, you may excuse it. And you may excuse it in your life or the life of your young people or your children. But God does not excuse it. God can forgive it if we'll bring it under the blood. But as long as you, through pride or indifference, refuse to bring it to the blood and bring about repentance through sorrow, you will continue with that barrier between you and the intimacy that the Lord wants with you and you with the Lord. So, because God is holy, He can never excuse or overlook any sin that you and I commit. While we may trifle with our sins or excuse them, God hates them. And the sad reality is that we become so accustomed to our sin or sins that we tend to lapse into a state of peaceful coexistence. In other words, we try to justify them. If I didn't have that kind of a husband, I wouldn't be looking elsewhere. If I didn't have this kind of a wife, or whatever we might use for excuses for sin, if my wife was everything she ought to be, I wouldn't be caught up in this pornography. Oh, we could go on and we could make excuse after excuse after excuse. And you know what? They don't melt a hill of beans in the sight of God. Because we can't justify sin. We can't justify it. We ought to be aware of that before we make our choices and make our decisions. If we did not know that, then we can get it before the Lord and He'll take care of it. But God never ceases hating our sin, and God will not fellowship under such circumstances. So I think we're deluding ourselves oftentimes when we think we have fellowship with God, but when we have sin in our lives, there isn't any real, genuine fellowship there. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6 is clear on this point. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, that is, walk in ignorance, or we walk in sin, if you will, we lie and do not the truth. In other words, you're lying to yourself. If you honestly really think that you can go out and say, well, I got fellowship with the Lord, and you're out there sinning against God, you're transgressing God, you're transgressing His holiness. No, you don't have fellowship with Him. Let's be real about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 and 18, if we can turn there. Again, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear here in 2 Corinthians 6. And he talks about here the fellowship and harmony. And he begins there in verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? He's been talking about, hey, when we talk about the righteousness and the holiness of God, how is it possible to think that we have, now I'm not talking about losing our salvation, but I'm talking about having a relationship of fellowship. But he goes on there and he says here in verse 15, and what concord, that is to say, what harmony hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then he commands us, wherefore, come out from among them. And be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Can we not see the great and the grave danger that we put ourselves in when we choose to sin and refuse to repent? The need that comes across us from time to time to pray, maybe someone calls in a moment of an emergency. And you have to spend maybe the first 10 or 15 minutes in your prayer time confessing, getting your heart right so you can talk with God. But what about our own personal needs, our own personal challenges when things come into our lives? Maybe a husband or a wife, or maybe one of our young people, they need instant prayer. And we don't feel adequate in our own selves because we know that there is a barrier between us and the Lord that should not be there, and it is there. Folks, the redeemed of the Lord need to cultivate in our hearts and our souls the same hatred for sin that God exercises Himself. A hatred of sin as sin, and not merely a slip or a, ooh, I goofed up. But as an act that is displeasing to God. Genesis chapter 39 and verse 9. Joseph, tempted by Potiphar's wife. He finished that verse and he says, how then can I do this great sin or this great wickedness and sin against God? How can I? If anybody had an excuse, I believe, in his or her life to say, God, you know what? You haven't really been treating me any too well. You know what, Lord? You haven't really been very fair to me. My own family sold me. They really wanted to kill me, Lord. And they sold me, and now I'm a slave, and I've been hired as a servant in Potiphar's house. So why not get what I can get out of this life? He could have had that attitude. Maybe some of us have already taken that course and found out that really what it was a rough road to hoe. He could have come to that conclusion, but no. He said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You know, preacher, what I do really is, you know, it's not all that bad. Sin is sin. Can we say that this morning? Sin is sin. All sin is egregious. You and I have this tendency to kind of help us get through these things by minimizing. When God, sin is a maximum deterrent to the kind of intimate relationship that we should have. So here's the reality. If we ought to have a heart for God, grow in the command then to be holy as He is holy, we're going to have to take this command seriously. Not assuming that, I can never do this. I'm a sinner saved by grace. How can I ever be holy? Obviously, God says you can. God has the expectation because He's given us the command. God's not going to command us to do anything that is impossible. For He's even included in Scripture, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. With God, all things are what? Possible. So if He commands me to be holy, then I can be holy. It really comes right down to this. Do you really want to be holy or not? Preacher, I don't want to have to be called a holy roller. I can think of a lot worse things to be called. So, we need to take the command seriously and stop playing the woe is me card. Poor me, and realize, as did Joseph, though it seems like all of life is against me, I still can choose to reject sin, reject the lie of Satan, to reject fleshly desires, and to honor God in the process. I can do that. I really can do that. It's a matter of whether I want to or not. That's what it really comes down to. Joseph knew that God hated sin, and if Joseph was to walk with God and walk and God walked with him, he knew that he was going to have to reject sin in his life. Now, when you're in the situation that Joseph was in, you could have tacked one of two courses. You could have said, listen, God's unfair. I'm going to do my thing my way. Or you could have said, you know what? I'm in dire straits here. I really need God. And because he knew he needed God, God elevated him in Potiphar's house too. Listen, even Potiphar didn't know what he had. Joseph was in control of it all. But even though he made the right decision, where did it land him? It landed him in a miserable, filthy, rat-infested, bug-infested, disease-infested jail. And even then, God brought him into favor with the jailer. See, God was preparing him. And in all of that, Joseph made all the right choices and all the right decisions. Now, I'm not going to say that if you make all the right decisions and the right choices that God is going to bring you into maybe some high position of authority as He did with Joseph. But I'll guarantee you, the relationship between you and the Lord will be the only thing that you could have imagined possible. So we close with a view. Three views that we need to recognize this morning in closing. Number one is to get a proper view of God so we can have a proper view of ourselves and our condition. Woe is me. Secondly, get a proper view of God's unconditional love as manifested by His mercy and His grace toward you and I as sinners. Never question the love of God for you. Regardless of your circumstances, never question your love, His love of you. And then thirdly, get a proper view of God's love meant to motivate us to faithfully serve the Lord with a pure heart. A pure heart. Now, there's a lot of people out there doing things for God, but they're not doing it with a pure heart. The psalmist wrote, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. God grant that you and I would hate sin as He hates sin. And grant that we would, in our love of Him, and whenever sin rears its ugly presence, that you and I, like Joseph, would cry out, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" What is your heart's desire today? You know God's heart. Which choice are you going to make? Your walk with God and His walk with you is on the table. The depth and the breadth of it is on the table this morning. How will you choose? Father, we thank you for this present time that we have today, being challenged by this chapter. Lord, what an awe-inspiring, awesome chapter this is. Lord, to get a glimpse of how it is that we appear in your presence. Save for the fact this morning that we have been clothed with the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But to come into your presence with our own righteousness is, Lord, to come as a filthy rag. And Lord, to not sense, as did Isaiah, that there are things in our lives that have not been made right. There are things in our lives that have not been brought under the blood, that they might be covered and taken away. Lord, it's foolishness. A degree of ungratefulness and ingratitude for so great an unconditional love that has saved us from our sin. Lord, we all have decisions to make this morning. Whether here in the sanctuary or gathered at home this morning by the screen. We've got decisions to make about the nature and the character of our walk with you and our relationship. Whether we will be walking afar or whether we will be walking close and intimately so. Lord, we have parents here this morning who have young people. We have folks who are going to become parents before this summer is even over. And Lord, we've got so much to teach. They're going to have so much to learn. And Father, most of all, they need to understand what holiness is. Lord, I'm frightful, gravely concerned for the next generation. If we can't grasp holiness now and teach it and share it to our young people, it is going to get worse beyond anything we could imagine as it escalates. So, Lord, it's got to begin at some point this morning. Lord, may it begin in this pulpit and in the pews. And may it flow over to the homes, that choices will be made, so that, Lord, you can have the liberty and the freedom to walk in our midst in holiness. Father, we pray for pure hearts, for pure thoughts, pure motives. Speak to us now, Lord, we pray. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed as I am quietly placed the piano this morning. I'm wondering, as a child of God this morning, you know that you've been saved. But the question really is this morning whether or not you have chosen to reside in that realm of being a mere professing Christian rather than the one who possesses the ultimate truth and walk with God today. Where are you in that? What are you hanging on to that is preventing you from coming into the holy presence of God? And to sense His presence, to be overwhelmed and to be overwrought by His presence, rather than just come glibly and sashaying in there and God bless mommy, God bless daddy, and God bless my neighbors, and God bless our president, and we go off on our day thinking that somehow we've done a wonderful thing. Never once sensing. I don't know about you, is that the way it is that when you're reading your Bible and you're in prayer, do you sense His presence? Because if you don't sense His presence, there is something that is preventing it. Amen? Do you want to sense His presence?
You preach, I'm scared to death. I am too. But we need that. God wants it. God desires it, and God craves it this morning. Preacher, would you pray for me this morning? Slip your hand up, preacher, pray for me this morning. Preacher, we're going to pray for you. Pray for me this morning. If Isaiah saw what he saw, I want to see it. I want to experience it. I want to feel it. So I can make right choices and right decisions for my personal life. Man, your leadership, you make it for your life, and then you inculcate it into your family. We're raising the next generation for God. Let's do it right. Let's do it hand in hand with the Lord. Not just throwing Bible principles and Bible precepts at them. Walk the walk. Walk in His presence. Preacher, pray for me. Pray for me today. Oh, Lord, pray for me today. Yes, preacher, would you pray today? Oh, yes, Lord, pray. Maybe this morning you're saying, preacher, I really don't know where I'd spend eternity. God wants you to spend it with Him. God has a wonderful program in store for you if you'll just receive Him as your own personal Lord and Savior. You're getting right where you are, understanding that if you don't receive Him, you're headed for a Christless eternity because of your sin nature. And God wants to save you. God wants to redeem you. God wants you to become one of His family to walk with Him. And that He can walk with you. Right where you are, whether here this morning or at home, you can receive Him as your own personal Savior. And as best as you know how, lay your heart out before Him this morning. He will hear and ask Him to save you. He will save you. And then ask Him to empower you to live for Him. And He will do just that. Let's stand this morning. We're going to close with a hymn in our hymnals this morning. If God's spoken to you this morning, some places the best place in the world to cement a decision is at the altar. Amen. We can do it at home. We can do it in that car. We can do it just about any way you want to do it. But I tell you, there's no time like the presence. If God's spoken to your heart and you want to come out of your place and come to the altar today and say, Lord, I'm tired of having a somewhat empty prayer life. I'm tired of having an emptiness in my soul where I want you to be. And Lord, I'm coming this morning because I'm going to commit myself to be holy as you are holy. That's full surrender. Lord, I want your Spirit and I want your Word to conform me to that precious image of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. On that first stanza, number 304, why do you wait, dear brother? Why do you put it off another day? Why would you even put it off another minute? Today's the best time in the world to get saved. Today's the best time of the day, to yield your life to the Lord. Amen. On that first stanza, God spoke to you. You come this morning and pray with the Lord. Amen.
Why do you wait, dear brother?
A complacent decision, but to step out this morning to come to the altar, you may not be able to kneel. You can sit on one of the pews here, you can sit on one of these chairs here, but make your way to the front and really give it and submit it to the Lord if God spoke to your heart today. God's not going to change His mind about sin. You can put it off as long as you possibly put it off, but it doesn't change God's attitude or God's dealing with sin in our lives. Would you just want to say, preacher, pray for me this morning? Would you say, come to the altar and say, Lord, I'm giving it all here at the altar. Would you come today?
Salvation and throne.
see me after the service. If you want to talk to myself and my wife, we'll be available. But let's leave here this morning with a renewed dedication to becoming holy as He is holy. You will never, ever look back and say that was a wrong decision. I'll promise you that. I promise you that. Father, we thank You for this time that we can be together, gathered around Your throne and around Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the power and the presence of Your Word and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit that, Lord, takes this Word and knowing the most secret places of our thoughts and minds, the Holy Spirit is able to address that we may be challenged to deal with them accordingly. And, oh, Father, how You crave that we would be like Your Son. And Father, You not only commanded us, but You made it possible. Lord, You have equipped us to be able to accomplish what is seemingly impossible. But Lord, it can be done. Lord, yeah, we're going to have to dedicate ourselves. We're going to be cognizant 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And like Joseph, understand that sin robs us of precious time in Your presence and You in ours. Father, meet the needs of all the hearts and all the hands who are raised today. And Father, dismiss us, we pray now, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And all God's people say, Amen. Amen.